All right, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 17 revealed the identity of the harlot riding the beast. Revelation 18 described her destruction and how all the people of the earth are going to wail and lament her destruction. That being the Roman Catholic Empire, the Roman Catholic Church, that the devil uses to get himself in the position that he ends up in, because again, that, as the Bible calls it, that that beast is going to help the Antichrist rise to power to have that prominent one world leader position. But at the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation, when it seems like there is an assassination upon the Antichrist, upon that one leader, then he's resurrected, and I believe it's because Satan himself will enter into the body of the Antichrist and will use the body, and then he'll go and he'll sit in the temple claiming himself to be God, demanding to be worshipped of God as God, and I believe at that point, then the devil destroys the beast, destroys the false prophet, destroys destroys Babylon because he no longer needs Babylon. He's got what he wants. Understand that when Satan gets what he wants, then he destroys it. That's why Jesus said, "The thief cometh not but to steal, kill, and destroy." When the devil gets a life, what does he do? Does he give an abundance of life to that person, or does he destroy that life? He destroys it. He destroys everything. So, I mean, but he uses people. He uses any institute he can to progress his agenda. So when he gets to this point, as the Bible says, there in verse 17 of chapter 17, "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, and until the words of God shall be fulfilled," right? But then, backing up even a little further, God puts it in their hearts to destroy Babylon. Now, how's that going to happen? I mean, again, reminding us that Revelation, the book of Revelation, is four retellings of future events. It just retells it over and over and over again, what's going to happen in the future, just like the four Gospels are four retellings of past events. It's all about what Jesus did. It's all about what happened in the days of Jesus. And then we get to the book of Acts. Acts is a transition book where it transitions to the church. It transitions to the apostles and the Acts of the Apostles. But I heard somebody one time say that, well, you know, none of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I mean, they just don't coincide. It just seems like it's man's opinion because, one, Matthew may mention something, Mark doesn't mention it. Well, you know, you think about God, you know, making sure that every detail is written down. But Matthew, again, when you look at it, Matthew is focused on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Mark focuses on a different aspect of Jesus. Therefore, the things he writes are going to be more geared towards that. But when you put them all together, all right, all four Gospels tell the story of Jesus Christ, right? So again, just like the Gospels being four retellings of past events, Jesus, because remember, the Bible even says that it's not even possible that all the things Jesus did, are they're not even written down. There are some things he did that aren't written down. And the Bible says that all the books in the world couldn't contain all the things that he did. But what has been revealed is for us, right? It is for us. It is for us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and pattern our life after the Lord. But again, when you think about Revelation, as you go through it, it does. It repeats itself because God wants people to get it in their minds and hearts what's going to happen in the future, all right? But also, when it comes to the Battle of Armageddon, because that's chapter 19. Chapter 19 gives us a picture of the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then it gives us also the Battle of Armageddon. And the Battle of Armageddon starts in verse 11, but it's retold four different times in Revelation 6, Revelation 11, Revelation 14, Revelation 19, where we're at this morning. I mean, just four different retellings of what's going to happen. So what it reminds us? It reminds us that God is in control and God's going to pass judgment upon the wickedness of this world and upon Satan himself, because he will eventually be cast into the lake of fire. I mean, he's in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years while Jesus is reigning on this earth for 1,000 years. Again, I don't know why God does that, but God knows what he's doing. I mean, why doesn't God just destroy Satan at the Battle of Armageddon? Why does he cast him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years? Because that's my question. Why doesn't God just throw him in a lake of fire right then? Because it is at this point where the false prophet and the Antichrist is thrown into the lake of fire, but Satan's not. It's not until after the 1,000-year reign that there's another battle. The devil is loosed after 1,000 years. He gathers all the armies of the earth again. Those that have been under the reign of Jesus for 1,000 years, he gathers them all. Those that are totally against the Lord, and they join up with him again, and the Lord just annihilates them. And it's at the end of 1,000 years that Satan, that Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. All right. So God knows exactly what he's doing, and God doesn't just randomly do things. God has things, he does things decently and in order. But Revelation chapter 18 is the destruction of Babylon. Again, Babylon, remember, made herself drunk with the blood of saints and prophets, and therefore God's going to fill her cup up to the full with blood. All right? Revelation chapter 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Now, just looking at verse 1, why is there such celebration in heaven at this point? At this point, John says, after these things, after seeing the destruction of Babylon, after seeing the merchants all weeping and crying because, you know, Babylon that made them rich and all of that is totally destroyed. I don't know how the devil does that. Does he, you know, destroy it with nuclear weapons? Does he destroy it with AI robots that just go in there? I mean, you think, what? You always got to keep in mind, why has this been going on since the beginning? Why does the devil want this earth so bad? Why does he want people to worship him so bad? Because it was found sin in him, pride. I will be like the Most High. Again, the devil, he can't create anything like God. He's not equal to God. He's not Jesus's brother, as the Mormons teach. He was a created angelic being that rebelled against his creator and led a third of the angels in their rebellion. And from the beginning, he has wanted to take over what God's created. But you know what? He doesn't care about people, because people have a soul. You're either going to end up in heaven or end up in hell. He doesn't really care about people. That's why when Judas Iscariot already had sin in his heart, and when Jesus said, go and do what thou doest quickly, it says, then Satan entered into him, and he went and he obviously sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But what happened after Judas kissed Jesus on the cheek, betrayed him, and they led him away? Well, when Judas saw that he was condemned to death, he went and hung himself. I believe, and again, this is just what I believe. I believe when the Antichrist Christ is reigning and Satan is reigning, that his army is going to be AI robots in some form. Okay, because they're going. again, you've got to have people that are going to be loyal to you, all right? People who aren't going to turn their back on you and jump to the other side. So, I mean, because think about it. Why right now are AI robots and everything just, it's just exploding. I just saw an article yesterday where Amazon, I think it's 1,500 AI robots that they're putting into their warehouse. Like, well, that was quick. I mean, you just started hearing about AI robots in the last year or 2 years. All of a sudden, it's exploding where everybody's wanting to use them, and they're readily available for them to purchase. So it's already been, excuse me, in the works. But you know, that was just a sideline because, again, how can the devil get so many people to follow him? Well, I mean, obviously through programming, reprogramming people's thinking, right? Causing people to think things that aren't true, all right? But in verse 1, there is great celebration. After these things, after the destruction of Babylon, it says, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Again, the devil wants people to think that he's all-powerful, but he's not. The devil wants people to think that he's all-knowing, but he's not. Nor can he be everywhere at one time like the Lord. He's not omnipresent. The devil can't be here and across the street at the same time. But the devil has convinced people that he's everywhere. Therefore, we tend to always blame the devil for what's going on in our life. Now, the devil does wreak havoc in people's lives, but again, he's not omnipresent. He can't be here with us and with an underground church at China at the same time. But God can, because God's omnipresent, all right? But again, they are celebrating because destruction has finally come to the harlot that has killed so many innocent people throughout history. In verse number 2, for true and righteous are his judgments. Whose judgments are true and righteous? This morning, we're just going verse by verse. But whose judgments are true and righteous? Anybody want to dare say? God. Because God is true and God is righteous. So God always does right, but who does the devil want us to blame when things go wrong in our life? God. Because the devil will say, well, if God loved you, he wouldn't allow this. Well, if God was really protecting you, you wouldn't have experienced this accident. You know, this wouldn't have happened. That wouldn't have happened. This person wouldn't have mistreated you if God really loved you and God really cared about you. And if God really knew the beginning from the end, wouldn't he guide your steps so where you'd never have a problem? No. Because how do we learn to trust God? How do we learn to follow him? How do we learn, you know, to believe that God can do anything for me? Sometimes it's going through the fire. Sometimes it's going through the flood. Sometimes it's going through the storms, right? But the devil wants us to think that God... where was God on September the 11th, 2000? I always forget. Is it 2000 or 2001 when the Twin Towers were destroyed and thousands of lives? Where was God? Because there were people saying, well, if God's so real, why did he allow this to happen? It's amazing how people who don't go to church, don't believe in the Bible, don't believe in Jesus, as soon as something bad happens, they're blaming God. Well, wait a minute. You don't believe in God, so why all of a sudden is it his fault, right? Again, it's just another tactic of the devil. But again, God is true and righteous. Everything that God does is right. All right, I mean, again, we just see that. I am so glad that I wasn't Job and I haven't had to experience the life that Job experienced when he lost everything in a day. And we see that, and again, let's not be quick to judge Job and say, well, it was because of sin. I had someone say that to me when we were talking about the life of Job, and they're like, yeah, it's because of his sin. I'm like, no, it's not. And I showed him in Scripture. God never mentioned anything about sin. God just brought Job up in a conversation with the devil and told the devil, well, okay, you can do this, but you can't do that. So God allowed it. And again, even when we read the life of Job, the devil wants some of God's people to believe, well, you know what? I don't want God to play with my life like that. So I'm not going to follow God. I mean, if God's going to do that, throw me under the bus like that, then what kind of God is that? Well, it's a God showing us that the devil can't do anything to God's people without God allowing it. And there are reasons for God allowing it at different times. It may be that, you know, the person is in sin and God's trying to draw them back. Why did God allow the prodigal son to get down into the pig pen in the muck and mire thinking about eating pig slop? Because he wanted him to remember how good it was back at his father's house. That really our Heavenly Father is good to us. But again, God's judgments are true and righteous, and God is the righteous judge. You cannot bribe God to give a verdict, you know, that leans towards the left side or the right side, right? We have corrupt judges in our country, but God is not a corrupt judge. God is true and righteous, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. Again, God uses strong language. He calls this institute a whore. What is a whore? Someone who sells their body for money. All right, well, this institute, this whore, Babylon the Great, sells itself for money. They make money off of their subjects, all right? And they help influence a lot of world leaders. And again, they're going to be the great influencer during the tribulation, causing everybody that will to worship the Antichrist, to worship the image that is erected for for the Antichrist, for people to worship, and to worship the beast as well. All right, but he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt her, corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Now remember, when you think about the fornication, you go back to the Old Testament. Kind of talked about this last week, but let's just think about it again, because God takes it serious. And he takes it serious even in our day and age. Who should we be worshiping and following and patterning our life after? Jesus. Do all Christians do that? No. Those that are born again and saved and have the Spirit of God in them, that do not pattern their life after Christ and do not follow God faithfully, God considers it fornication and adultery because we're not being true to God. Again, in the Old Testament, we have where, you know, you may not be, you know, worshiping, you know, a statue called Baal or Molech, but in the Old Testament, they did. They erected statues and idols and stuff. Well, again, a prominent religious institute that we know of has statues that you bow down to and that you light a candle to and you pray to, and God forbids that. So when God says that this whore did corrupt the earth with her fornication, she causes, a whore will cause other people to be whores. So the church institute that we are referring to, again, the Roman Catholic Church, they're causing, because of their religious ways, they're causing people to fornicate and to commit adultery against God by worshiping other gods. And it goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel, all the way back to Nimrod, all throughout history, and Satan's behind every bit of it because he wants that worship. When somebody's worshiping a stone statue, somebody says, yeah, it's a stone statue. It doesn't mean nothing. There's a demon behind it that's getting worship. And that's what God hates. All right? That's what God hates. And God will judge her, and God does judge her, and she is destroyed because she has blood on her hands. Because, again, when you read the history of the church, I know there's other religions. I know, again, Muslims that are faithful to the Quran, they kill innocent people. I mean, again, just think what happened in Israel just recently. Thousands of Israelites killed They said more were killed in one day than during the Holocaust. In one day. Now, millions died during the Holocaust, but they're saying, you know, in just in one day, more died now than during the Holocaust in a single day. I mean, they did not discriminate against race or against gender or age. I mean, babies were killed, elderly were killed, families were killed still in their beds. I mean, they just, now we look at that, we know that's not of God. That's totally demonic and satanic, right? Well, again, throughout the history of the Roman Catholic Church, they've killed innocent people that refuse to reject Jesus and follow them, all right? So again, God judges it. All right, and during the Great Tribulation, during the 7 years, there's only one religion. There's no more Muslim. There's no more Hindu. There's no more Baptist. Though you'll have those that stay true to the Lord, and not take the mark. Okay, but there's no denomination during the tribulation other than you're following the one world religion. You're in that institute. Or you're dead, because that institute promotes you got to take the mark of the beast in your right hand, your forehead. If you don't, you're going to die. All right. But so chapter 19, look at verse number 3. And again, they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. So again, the city on seven hills there in Italy, the Vatican City, is going to be destroyed. And it's amazing that the words are used, her smoke will ascend forever and ever. So does God just leave that city burning with that eternal fire through all of eternity so we can constantly see it? Or is it forever and ever during at the end here, during the end of the tribulation through the thousand-year reign of Christ? Because remember, after the thousand-year reign of Christ, God's going to burn up this earth. There's going to be a new earth and a new heaven. So that means everything on it now and everything on it even that comes about during the tribulation, it's going to be gone. It's going to be burned up. Because God's going to, you know, give a new earth for us to dwell on. So it's just interesting, probably through that 1,000 years, it will be a reminder that God's true and righteous with his judgments, and God did destroy and pass the final judgment upon the harlot that had slain so many innocent people throughout history, and more so during the tribulation. Look at verse 4. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. What does Amen mean? We agree, or yes, right? We haven't seen the 24 elders and 4 beasts in a while. We saw them back at the beginning, right before the rapture. John saw these 24 elders, right, falling down, throwing their crowns at the Lamb and worshiping him, the 4 beasts, right? But how they're worshiping as well. We are, because again, go back, verse 1, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people. Who are those people that are shouting hallelujah? Those that were saved during the church age, as well as those that were beheaded during the tribulation. Because you think, we're not going to see just how bad it's going to be during the tribulation. Because we're taken up at the rapture right before the 7 years start. So, I mean, how bad will things be now before we're raptured out? I mean, the way things are going now, it's going to get pretty bad. Worse than what it is, you know, just because of the sin of man and stuff. But again, the church age saints, as well as those that died in the Old Testament era, but those that died during the tribulation were all up there seeing the destruction as well of Babylon, and we all sing together, hallelujah, and we worship the Lord and those 24 elders and the four beasts as well in verse number 4. Verse number 5, and a voice came out of the throne saying, whose voice is this? Whose voice do you think it is? And a voice came out of the throne. So whose throne are we talking about in heaven? Whose throne would this be? There's only one throne in heaven, and who sits on the throne? God. All right. We could also say Jesus, because Jesus is God. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. God's told people before to worship him, right? I don't think it's an angel. I think it's the Lord, and it could specifically be Jesus saying, you know, praise our God, praise the Father, right? But again, because God's worthy of all honor, glory, and praise, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. All right. Now, verse 7 to verse 10 is about the marriage supper of the Lamb. We get a little glimpse of it. All right. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Who is the wife of Christ? Who's the bride of Christ? Okay. So some say the church is the bride of Christ. And the Bible teaches that. And what is the church? Christians, the born-again believers, right? Look, if you would, 2 Corinthians. Because again, you said it correctly, I believe, according to Scripture, that the church, the born-again believers, are the bride of Christ, but you know, there are some that don't believe that. Just like there are some that believe that God has put Israel aside and the church has replaced Israel. Well, the church hasn't replaced Israel, because the 7-year tribulation is all about God going back to dealing with Israel, because that's the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the 70th week that has to be fulfilled. All right. So God hasn't forsaken Israel. God just kind of set them aside for a time so that we could have the grace of God. The Gentiles could receive salvation as well. Let's see, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 2. Paul, as he writes to the believers at Corinth, says, For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. Again, Paul's writing to the believers, to the church at Corinth, okay? He says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, what does Paul mean that he espoused these believers to Christ? Well, he's the one that presented the gospel to them. He's the one that God used, the friend of the bridegroom, to tell them about Christ. Therefore, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says, I want to present you as a chaste virgin, he's saying, you know, I'm trying to teach you the truth of God's word so you can prepare yourself to meet the bridegroom. All right? I mean, that's just one, but look at Ephesians chapter 5. Because, you know, in one of Peter's epistles, he said this, that some of the things that Paul writes is hard to understand, because Paul was a very learned man. I mean, Peter was a fisherman. His education wasn't like Paul, so Paul could speak, you know, more theologically. I mean, he could really, I think that's why God used Paul in such a great way, because Paul could have a greater influence on different people, right? Again, that's why That's why God said to Paul that he had to be a witness in Rome, all right? Because Paul could talk to the most learned person, the most educated person, and he could talk to the least educated person. Paul made this statement in one of his letters that he became, how do you say it? In a way, he said it like this. He said, I became a businessman, and this not what he said, but this is, I'm trying to help us to understand. He said, I became a businessman to talk to a businessman. I became an Amish man to talk to an Amish man. I became a shoe salesman to talk to a shoe salesman. Not that he changed his lifestyle, but whoever the person was, whatever their, I'll say, mentality was, that's how he talked to them. Because I've been to churches where the pastor used words I couldn't understand. It's like, what does that mean? I couldn't understand what he meant. And think about Jesus. How did Jesus talk to people? Everyday examples. He used things that they would understand. Nature, sheep, you know, things that were a part of their life. So again, when Paul talks, I mean, we can understand what he says. Ephesians chapter 5. And look at verse 23. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, 25 through 27. So Ephesians 5, looking at verse 23. And it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the savior of the body. Again, Paul's giving an analogy. He's giving an example, okay, of marriage, how God instituted marriage, and how it is supposed to be a picture of our relationship with the Lord, okay? Yes, there are some bad marriages, okay? I understand that. It's still a picture of our relationship with the Lord. Because who created marriage? God. Okay, God had and has an ordained way that a marriage is supposed to be. But guess what? You put two people together, one's not really into the marriage, it's not going to work. Okay, I get that. But we still have to look at what God says. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So he's given that example, okay? A husband is supposed to do what for the wife? Be the protector, be the leader, be the provider, be the comforter. Okay? And he's saying Christ is the head of the church and he's the savior of the body. All right? He's the protector, he's the savior of the body. Look down at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So how is a husband supposed to love the wife? Just like Christ loves the church. A sacrificial love and unconditional love. All right? And it's both the same way. Go back up to verse 22. Because I know, and I'm not picking on wives in here, but I know, you know, wives hear that. Husbands, love your wives. That's right. You know, elbowing and you listen to that. Right? But verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. That's hard. But notice what it says. As unto the Lord. It's all about the Lord. It is a picture of our relationship with the Lord. Both people are supposed to be doing their God-ordained part in the marriage as unto the Lord. Does that always happen? No. But notice again, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Again, he says church a couple of times. And what is the church? The people. So through the word of God, God wants to wash and sanctify the people of God to prepare us for the wedding day when we are presented to the bridegroom. And there's going to be this marriage supper back in chapter 19 of Revelation. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. How has the wife made herself? How has the church, the people, made themselves ready to be presented to Jesus, the bridegroom? Verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So we are prepared through the washing of the word of God in our life to prepare us for that day because we're robed in white. All right? The righteousness of saints. I don't have my own righteousness, but when it says the righteousness of saints, what righteousness do you have as a child of God? Because remember, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. So what does he mean when he says the righteousness of saints? What is your righteousness? It's Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ, right? We have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have been made ready. But listen, it's like this. A young lady, she's all giddy, she's happy, she goes to the dress shop, she's trying to pick out what wedding dress she wants, right? And they try on dozens, right? And the ladies, you know, the girlfriends that are there and the moms are there, you know, ooh, no, not that one, yeah, that one, not. Right? And they finally pick one, right? They pick one, if it needs to be altered, it gets altered, and then it hangs in the closet or on a door until that day. And then on that day, she puts it on, she fixes her hair, gets all ready to be escorted out by her dad down the aisle to be presented to her husband. But what if she decided that after she bought the wedding dress, instead of hanging it up, she said, I'll throw it down. I'll let the dog mess all over it. And I'll throw it outside. You know, I'll tie it to the bumper and drag it down the street because, you know, I'm so excited about that wedding day. I can't wait to stand up there and what? And then on the wedding day, she puts it on. It stinks. It's dirty. It's tattered. And she's escorted down. How do you think the groom's going to respond? I mean, everyone's going to be looking like, because what does everybody expect at a wedding? A nice white dress. Now, some weddings, I know people don't wear white dresses anymore. Some weddings are more casual, but just think about it. Everyone's expecting. It's that moment the piano starts playing and the doors open and everyone stands. And in everybody's mind, she's going to come around the corner in that white dress. But then she comes around the corner, like I said, and it's puke all over it. It's not what it's supposed to be. People would be in shock. The groom would be in shock. Right? What happened? Well, she bought the dress. She just didn't keep it clean. She didn't prepare for the wedding. You realize that, again, you have the robe of Christ, but what are we doing to keep it clean? Because remember, back in Ephesians chapter 5, it said that Christ is preparing his bride through the washing of the word. So God wants to present us to himself spotless, without wrinkle, okay? Doesn't mean we're perfect and sinless, but we need to strive to be by letting God prepare us, because it's God that does the preparing. It's God that started the good work in us and will finish, and he will finish it. He will continue it until the day of Christ. But we have this wedding that we're going to attend and be a part of. All right, give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Again, we still have to prepare for that day. That has to be in our mindset, that, you know what, I'm going to stand before him one day. And I want to have done everything possible that I could do to prepare for that day. When I mess up, I want to make it right. When I have strayed from the Lord, I want to come back. And I want to make it right because I want to be prepared to meet my Savior. In verse 9, and he saith unto me, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who will be there? Who will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Say it again. The believers. The believers. Now, I'm going to stop right there, but I'll tell you next week there is a second bride. The church is the bride of Christ, but there's a second bride. And we'll get into that next week. Father, we do thank you, Lord, just for your goodness. We thank you for your truth, and thank you, Father, for the fact that your word truly does, Lord, prepare us, not just to meet our Lord and Savior, though it does, and it needs to, but Father, it helps us, Lord, just to have the right mindset, the right lifestyle, the right motives. It helps us, Lord, to see what is important and what's not important in life, what we need to be living for and not living for. And, Father, it's all centered around you. And we thank you, Father, for just revealing the truth of your word to us. Thank you, Father, for drawing us unto you. Thank you for calling our names, Lord, and giving us ears to hear that, Father, we responded to your drawing in our life. And we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And we continue to follow by faith. Father, thank you for just the opportunity we have to be gathered together this morning. Just ask that you would continue to bless our time. Help us, Lord, to hear from heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we got about less than 10 minutes.